This evening, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah 32. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening to meet, to study a text of Scripture, to continue our study in the book of Jeremiah. We consider it a privilege to do that because in doing so, we study your inerrant word. It is revelation that sets forth principles of life that we can live by. It also gives us great hope for the future. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider our text this evening, it would be profitable to us. We would learn and we would be sanctified further through our time of study together. We can only do that by the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would guide us in our thinking. He would illuminate the Scripture for us and make this time together a blessing. Not only as we study the Scriptures, but also as we continue before the throne of grace and intercede for those who are in need of your grace and your mercy. So bless us this evening in our time of study, in our time of prayer. May it be a profitable time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a saying that goes, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The person who does is either a fool or a person of great faith. What Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 32 was essentially that. When he bought a piece of property at a time when the nation was about to be overrun by the Babylonians. From a business perspective, it was an unwise purchase. But from a perspective of prophecy, from a prophetic perspective, it was an act of faith that showed Jeremiah's belief that God would restore the fortunes of Israel. Jeremiah 32 divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 15 are about the purchase of land. Verses 16 through 25 record Jeremiah's prayer. And then verses 26 through 44 give God's response to his prayer. The chapter begins with Jeremiah in prison. It was the 10th year of the reign of King Zedekiah. For 9 years, Jeremiah had prophesied the destruction of the nation. He had declared that the city would be given over to the Babylonians. He said that Zedekiah would be taken to Babylon. All during that time, Zedekiah had not actively persecuted Jeremiah. But by the 10th year, the Babylonians had laid siege to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was arrested because his prophecies were demoralizing the people. They were losing their will to fight. Verse 2 states that he was shut up in the court of the guard. Now that was a place where privileged prisoners, if that's a good way to put it, I guess aristocratic prisoners were placed. It was not as difficult as a dungeon. Still, it was a prison, and he was incarcerated there. Zedekiah could not understand why Jeremiah would prophesy such things about the city and about himself. It seemed unpatriotic. It seemed to defeat the whole purpose of seeking to overcome the enemy. And that's what he asks in verse 3. Zedekiah asks, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon?'" Well, the reason he did it was because it was all true. It was God's word that he declared, and Zedekiah should have recognized that because this was a prophet that was speaking. He should have recognized that, and he should have responded with repentance. Zedekiah was a weak man, and we will see that as we move through our study of Jeremiah in the later chapters. And he was a man who was in willful rebellion against the Lord. And he responded in that way by trying to shut up the prophet, by trying to quiet the word of God.
because it wasn't what he wanted to hear, and it wasn't what his peers wanted to hear. He was a man who was in rebellion, and in that regard, he was typical of the whole city of Jerusalem. It was in rebellion, and because of its rebellion, it had brought God's judgment on itself. But sin and judgment in Jeremiah 32 are really just the background for the main thrust of this chapter, which is one of grace, which is one of God's unconditional love. And God gives a symbol of His grace, a token of His faithfulness in verses 6 through 15. While Jeremiah was in prison, the Lord spoke to him and told him that his cousin, Hanamel, the son of his uncle Shallum, was coming to visit with an offer to sell a piece of land. Evidently, the siege of the city had temporarily lifted. Babylonians had moved away, perhaps to fight the Egyptians. But evidently there was a lull in the activity. There was a break in the siege. It had lifted, and possibly the hard times that had occurred because of this warfare had put the family in financial difficulty so that they needed to sell some land. And it would have been hard for this family, these relatives of Jeremiah, to find a buyer for their property with the Babylonians capturing and plundering the whole land. It wouldn't have made sense to buy property when you knew it was going to be taken away. And so the family turned to Jeremiah. The Lord told Jeremiah what his cousin would say. He would offer the land, saying, "For you have the right of redemption to buy it." Land was considered a sacred inheritance in Israel, and it was to be kept within the family. And so they went to Jeremiah to offer this land to him, to ask him to buy it, because he was a near relative and he could redeem it. He could buy it, keep it within the family. When Hanamel came and repeated the words that the Lord told Jeremiah that he would say, Jeremiah responded in verse 8, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Jeremiah was not foolish. He may not have been a businessman, and men in the ministry probably aren't the best men to be making business deals, and this would have seemed to have been a typical kind of business decision that a man in the ministry would have made, but Jeremiah was not a fool, and he wasn't going to make the purchase because he thought he had some business acumen. He knew that with the Babylonians outside the walls of Jerusalem, and with him, with himself inside in prison, that it was no time to be buying land. But with that confirmation, the fact that this cousin of his says the very thing God told him that he would say, Jeremiah knew that this was of the Lord, and he acted by faith, and he took up the offer to purchase the land. The transaction is recorded in verses 9 through 12, and as I recall, one of the commentators pointed out that this is a very interesting passage simply in terms of the fact that it gives us insight into how business transactions took place. You get something of an idea of it when Abraham bought the plot of land, Machpelah, for his grave, and he barters there with the Canaanites. But here you have an extended explanation or example of what took place when a business deal was made, and it's the most detailed account of a business transaction. But we read in verses 9 through 12, "I bought the field, which was at Anathoth." And if you remember from the earlier studies that we had, I think maybe the first lesson, Anathoth is his hometown. This is where Jeremiah was from. It's not far from Jerusalem. I may have mentioned that when I was a student over there many years ago, you couldn't go anywhere on the Sabbath, on Saturday, so you could walk places, and I'd sometimes walk to an area up from where we lived that looked over into the desert, the Judean desert, get this kind of panoramic view, and I could look down on this town of Anathoth. Well, this is Jeremiah's hometown. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. Baruch, that's mentioned here, is Jeremiah's scribe, and this is the first time that he is mentioned in the book. Jeremiah then instructs Baruch, after this business transaction takes place, to take both deeds and place them in a clay jar for safekeeping. Documents were usually sealed up in jars in order to secure their preservation, to ensure that they would be preserved. In fact, if you've ever seen pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the jars in which they were found, that's probably an example of what he's speaking of here. Those scrolls were preserved in this very way and preserved for nearly 2,000 years. So it was an effective means of preserving documents, and this is what he recommends here. This is what he tells Baruch to do. Verse 15 gives the reason for preserving the title deeds to the property. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Jeremiah didn't buy property in Anathoth because he was speculating in real estate. He knew that he would really never possess this land that he had purchased, not in this life. His purchase of the land was another of these symbolic acts of a prophet. We've seen that through the book of Jeremiah. You see it in other books like Isaiah. Prophets do strange things. They do interesting things, very dramatic things. Jeremiah, you remember, took a linen sash and buried it by the Euphrates River. And then he unburied it and brought it back, this kind of thing. Well, it was a prophetic act, a symbolic act. It was a demonstration of his faith in the Lord's promise that there is a future for the nation, that God is not finished with Israel. The Lord promises that at the end of the chapter in verse 44, I will restore their fortunes. And Jeremiah's field in Anathoth was proof that he believed the Lord. But after the deal was done, and Jeremiah thought about what had taken place and what he had done, he may have had some second thoughts. If not second thoughts, some questions about all of this. And so in verses 16 through 25, Jeremiah prays to the Lord for clarity or for confirmation about what he had done. There was nothing in the situation in which he lived that would suggest that he had made a wise investment with his 17 shekels. The land that he had bought was occupied by the enemy. It wasn't his land. It was his land legally in terms of Jewish law, but Babylonians wouldn't respect that. So he was puzzled, and he prayed about it, and looked for reassurance that he had done the right thing. If he was confused, he was still confident in the Lord, and he begins by expressing his confidence in the Lord with praise for God. In fact, the form of his prayer is a good model for prayer. He acknowledges God's greatness by recalling his attributes of power, knowledge, faithfulness, and justice. He remembers the Lord's saving acts, and then he makes his petition. So there's a great deal of theology that's expressed in this prayer, a great deal of confidence in God, a recollection of the actual deeds of salvation, of deliverance that God had performed before he even makes his request. He begins his prayer in verse 17. Ah, Lord God, Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. In theological terms, he praises God for his omnipotence. Nothing is too difficult for God. Now that is a statement that Jeremiah took from the Bible. Now he could have simply said it as he reflected upon his knowledge of God and the very things that he said in that verse. It would follow that nothing is too difficult for God. It's also very likely that he got that from Genesis 18 and verse 14, because that's what the Lord said. He said it in the form of a question. But you remember when he visits Abraham and Sarah and tells Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child, and Sarah laughed at the Lord's promise. She laughed to herself, but the Lord heard it. And he said to her, is anything too difficult? Or that can be translated, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Well, the answer is no, nothing's too wonderful. The most wonderful things in the world he can do, and nothing is too difficult that he can't do it. That's what Jeremiah is expressing his confidence in, and that's the ground of his confidence. The Lord can do everything. Nothing is too difficult for him. The future of the nation seemed very uncertain according to current events as he looked at the situation around himself. In fact, as he looked at his own situation, his own safety seemed to be in peril. Didn't seem to be at all likely that he's going to be enjoying the land that he purchased, that Israel would be enjoying that land. But he was able to rest in the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. Now, that could be a terrifying fact if God were only power, and if he dealt with men according to brute force only. If all God was power, then we'd have reason to be fearful. Think of that hurricane that's moving toward the Gulf Coast right now. Was it a Category 4? And all the chaos and the destruction it's going to cause. That is brute force. Well, God is infinitely more powerful than that, but he doesn't deal with us according to brute force. He is a loving God that operates according to grace. His power is governed by that, as well as his other attributes. In verse 18, Jeremiah praises his grace. He praises God's love, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He does deal with people in the first and second generation, but he shows loving kindness to thousands, he says. That's the love of God. But God's love does not prevent his justice. That's implied there in verse 18. He exercises it, but his justice is always according to wisdom and always based on his knowledge. So having praised God for his omnipotence, he now praises God for his omniscience in verse 19, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. God's judgments are according to complete knowledge. Sometimes cases in court, they may be settled, a judgment rendered, but certainty about the judgment may not be there. It's circumstantial evidence. It's one man's testimony against another. We do the best we can in our courts of law. Even with the best of judges, that is not always good. And people who are innocent are incarcerated, and some who are guilty are set free because we don't have complete knowledge. But God's judgments are according to complete knowledge. He is the perfect judge. He makes no mistakes. No one can justly claim that God is unjust. Men do that all the time. They look at life, they look at the world, they look at the circumstances and what's going on, and they blame God. or they reject God because the way things are. No just claim against God can ever be made. He's not only a just judge, He is a great Savior. And in verses 20 through 23, Jeremiah remembers God's work of redemption, how He performed great signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He brought Israel out of Egypt, Jeremiah says, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And He gave them the land of Canaan, just as He had promised to do, just as He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He did that because God is faithful. In verse 24, Jeremiah comes up to the present, to his present, to his own day, and to the situation of which he was concerned. So he has begun his prayer with praise, extolling the attributes of God, the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, the integrity of God. And now he comes to the petition, the reason for this prayer. He states in verse 24 that the Babylonian siege ramps had reached the city. There is sword, famine, and pestilence. Everything that the Lord had foretold would occur through Jeremiah, all the prophecies that he had given had happened. And behold, you see it, he says. In other words, Lord, you know everything that is happening. You saw it happening before it would happen, and you see it now. It doesn't seem to be a very good time to be investing in land. But he adds in verse 25, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So in spite of Jeremiah's confidence in the Lord, he was puzzled as to why this had taken place, why this transaction had occurred, and how, perhaps more, this is the point of his prayer, how it could happen that, as the Lord said in verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought and sold in the land. How is this going to take place? It doesn't seem to be possible from the circumstances. Lord, I trust you. I know that you're great and powerful and you can do anything, but I don't know how this is going to happen. And at that point, God cuts him off with a word of reassurance. Before Jeremiah can ask that question, how is this going to happen? How can this take place? How can this be? The Lord says in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You see what he's saying, what he's doing there? He's answering Jeremiah with the very expression with which Jeremiah began his prayer. Jeremiah, you believe that nothing's too difficult for me. Why would you doubt in this case? Nothing's too difficult for me. I can do all of this. As difficult as it may have seemed to Jeremiah or to us in our own circumstances, because we face difficulties of all kinds, as difficult as they may seem and as they seem to Jeremiah, nothing is too hard for God. And He will show His power in two ways. By judging Jerusalem and by restoring the people. Or by judging the city and by rebuilding the city. By scattering the people and regathering the people. By means of judgment, He will chasten the people and bring them back to Himself. You see that historically after the captivity of Babylon, He brings a remnant back. But this looks beyond that. The day will come through the discipline of the Lord that Israel will be brought back to Him. But that will occur through chastening, through judgment. And in that way, He will make Jeremiah's investment a wise one. So in the rest of the chapter, the Lord answers Jeremiah and explains His plans. First, He planned judgment. He states that in verses 28 and 29, that He was going to give Jerusalem into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will set it on fire. Sounded brutal, but it's just. It was what the city deserved, and the Lord explains that in verses 30 through 32. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. It's a terrible indictment that is on Israel. That's all they've been doing. They've only been provoking me from their beginning. That's their history. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from me from before my face, because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God had been long-suffering. He had put up with hundreds and hundreds of years of this kind of provocation by His people. But His patience had come to an end, and His wrath had begun. This idea of God's wrath is offensive to modern man. It's dismissed as a primitive idea about God, something that religion has evolved beyond. God is not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He's a God of great tolerance. Well, of course, God is loving. Jeremiah has begun his prayer with the acknowledgement of God's loving kindness. He's a gracious God. He's a faithful God. And He's tolerant. If we mean by tolerance, He is patient. He's not dismissive of sin, but He endures it a long time for a good purpose, but He endures it. He endures it, but He's also a holy God. And the New Testament makes that very clear. The Old Testament is very clear about that. So if people want to dismiss the God of wrath and the God of holiness as the Old Testament version of God and think that we have a God of love who's endlessly tolerant, well, read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a God of wrath. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hasn't changed. And it's right that He judge sin. Sin is evil. And because God is holy, He cannot endure it. He cannot tolerate it. He will punish it. And He will punish the evildoers and remove them and evil and sin and corruption from the earth. That is right. That is good. And it's worthy of praise. Now, that's not the work that God enjoys doing. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't rejoice in judgment. But He must judge sinners. To resist that and argue against it is no different from what Zedekiah did. It didn't save him. Denying that judgment is a reality and that judgment was coming didn't deliver him from the judgment. It only ensured that he'd be swept up in it and the prophecies would be fulfilled. And they were in Zedekiah's case. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and took off brutally to Babylon. And those who deny God's holiness and justice in our own day are not going to escape it by denying it. Jerusalem did not escape judgment, and its judgment was deserved. He explains that further in verses 33 through 35. God had been patient with His people. He taught them His truth, but they turned their backs on Him. Instead of worshiping Him, they worshiped false gods and they engaged in the most vile behavior. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, they had engaged not only in all of the corrupt, immoral, vile practices of Baal worship, which was nature worship, which involved all kinds of immorality. They had actually taken their children and slaughtered them, burned them on these altars to Molech. And they had become, just like the Canaanites and the Amorites, the very people God commanded them to annihilate when they conquered the land. God had been very patient with them, told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full, that there were some hundreds of years would take place before that would happen. God was going to tolerate them. But when they came to the fullness of it, what those people deserved was to be slaughtered. All of them were to be annihilated. Israel failed to do that, but that was the judgment upon them. And so, because they're behaving in the same way, they're doing the very same things that these Canaanites and Amorites had done, we would expect the same kind of judgment to fall upon Judah, that a prophecy of annihilation would be found in the next verses. Jeremiah expected that. He had said that Jerusalem had been given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And from all that God had said about the people, they deserved nothing but fire and sword. But in verse 37, the Lord's response is completely different, and it comes, at least to the reader, as a surprise. He says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety." That doesn't follow from anything that preceded in this description of Israel and Judah's guilt. The people who deserved to be destroyed would be restored and brought back to dwell in safety. Now, that is the grace of God. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And in the rest of the chapter, the Lord states the blessings He will give them, the blessings of the new covenant. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. He can take people as degenerate as that and make them into the kind of people that they will become. He can turn things around in that way. He will return the people to the land, He says in verse 37. Second, He will make them His own people. Verse 38, "They shall be My people and I will be their God." Third, He promises to give them a new heart. Verse 39, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." Now, that is a restatement of chapter 31, verse 33, the blessings of the new covenant. And in verse 40, the Lord calls that covenant, which in chapter 31 is the new covenant, here He calls it an everlasting covenant. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from Me." That is a promise of eternal security. When God enacts His blessings on Israel, He will save them completely and eternally, and they will never apostatize. Now, this is a promise of a future for Israel, because this is a statement that the covenant that He has made with them is an everlasting covenant. But it's all due to the grace of God. It has nothing to do with what these people have done, any good that they have done. It's all due to the grace of God. And He will bring about the change that produces this return and this loyalty to Him. He will make them faithful. They will persevere in the faith because He will cause them to do that. "I will put the fear of Me in their hearts." He won't save them because He'll recognize the fear of Himself, the fear of God in them. It'll be there because He'll put it there. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. There'll be faith in individuals, not because they're faithful people, but because God puts faith in them. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. The fear of the Lord is a gift. It's all of grace. God's love under the new covenant is unconditional. It's the only way we can explain it. Explain verse 41, "I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul." This is a rebellious people who deserves judgment. But He will save them and He will plant them in the land and fulfill all of the promises that He had made to them through Abraham. And He will certainly do it. That is indicated from the nature of the covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. But also it is indicated from the way He describes His intention to do it when he says, with all my heart and all my soul. This is the only place where that dual expression of heart and soul is used of God. I don't think it means that God has a soul in the sense that we have a soul. But he puts these two words together to certainly underscore his intention to bring about the promises of this covenant. It emphasizes his resolve to do that, and he will do it. That is Israel's destiny. The nation has a future. Jeremiah's investment will prove to be a wise one. And as a confirmation of that, the chapter ends where it began with the purchase of the field in Anathoth. The purpose of the purchase was to assure Judah that God was not finished with the nation, that it had a future. The Babylonian occupation would end, then the nation would return. Israel's future restoration is just as sure as its past punishment. And that's what the Lord assures Jeremiah in the final verses, verses 42 through 44. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Believing that would require faith, because the circumstances of that day certainly denied that that would happen. The city was facing destruction from the Babylonians. But Jeremiah believed. He trusted the Lord in spite of the circumstances. That's what faith does. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's how we are to live. This chapter is about Israel and its future. The new covenant is for Israel. But the church has been made part of that. That's the mystery that Paul describes, at least to some extent, the mystery that he describes in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. We're co-heirs with Israel. We're joined equally with them. Fellow partakers of the blessings with them. We have been grafted into the olive tree of blessing. And so while the fullness of these promises is yet future, they are being enjoyed now by those who are in Christ. By God's grace, every believer has what's described here as a prophecy for Israel and what's described in Jeremiah 31. Every believer has a new heart, and we will persevere to the end. We are eternally secure. And God's intention toward us is the same as it is toward Israel, to do them good. He will always do us good. He will never forsake us. He promises that, and He is completely reliable. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Our future is joined to Israel's, and it's a glorious future. And that's what we're to be living for the glory of God and eternity to come. And we can do that by faith. And so we are to trust Him. Jeremiah did. May God give us the grace to be strong in our faith when we are in difficult circumstances that seem to deny it all. Remember what he said. Remember Jeremiah's conviction. It should be the conviction of each one of us. The fear of God is a gift of God. He puts it in our hearts. Repentance, faith, is a gift from God. And so we need to look to Him that He would strengthen the faith that He's given us. Let's do that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that You'd strengthen our faith, and we pray that You would do that as we continue to reflect upon what we have studied and this 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Make us individuals with strong faith who stand firm for You. And we pray that as we continue before the throne of grace in the remainder of the hour, that we would do so in faith. We will consider prayer requests that are difficult. We look at them and we think, how can anything be done? How can anything overcome this ailment or this difficulty or this circumstance? But nothing's too difficult for you. And so we will approach you, Father, with faith, the faith that you give us. And we pray you bless our prayers, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.